And I firmly believe that you believe what you just sang, that you know our Redeemer lives. It so happens that this particular day is a day that's in the religious world celebrated as the belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We call it Easter. There are churches today who had special services early in the morning to celebrate this particular event. There are other activities that churches have planned for weeks now, and particular traditions that have been observed, supposedly in honor of Jesus Christ. This church has none of those particular traditions. We don't practice them. We had no sunrise service. There's no special activities today but what we have on every first day of the week. Why is that? Does this church not believe as strongly that Jesus Christ arose from the dead on this day? Is that why this church continues in its regular course of practice of Bible study and worship like we do every first day of the week? To answer that question, please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. What we're going to do is let our Lord, His lessons, teach us about why we practice the things that we do and why we should avoid some things that the world generally practices in religion. So in Mark chapter 7, we enter on an incident that happened in the life of Jesus and His reaction to it. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around Him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of His disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. The word tradition means that which is handed down. So this is something that had been practiced in their religion for years. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and scribes ask Him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" You know, when you look at what these men were doing and teaching the people to do, it really sounds good. You know, it seems like if you're going to go to worship, a practical practice would be to wash your hands. Not saying that that will take away sin, but as symbolic of cleanliness and purity. Doesn't that sound good? To do that as a ceremonial act, recognizing the cleanliness of the God of heaven. And the fact that men who were their leaders and studied the Bible and taught them in the synagogues encouraged them to do that. Shouldn't you respect those men who have spent time and hours in Bible study and let them direct you as to how we're going to worship God? That sounds good, doesn't it? And then, of course, it was widely practiced. In fact, it was so widely observed that when His disciples did not do it, they immediately noticed it. They stood out as different. In fact, the matter is, there's going to be a religious people, if they were to attend the assembly that you're in today, and they were used to the customs of the churches around us, they would wonder, what is wrong with these people? Why don't they have some kind of special services throughout the day? This was widely observed and, of course, supported by years of practice, religious tradition. So it sounds pretty good. What harm does it do if you want to practice some kind of traditional act to honor God and His purity? So that's our question. What's wrong with doing that and instituting those kinds of religious practices? Well, let's ask Jesus Christ. In verse 6, He said to them, they asked that very question, "Why don't your disciples observe these traditions?" He said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips.'" And they did. But note, "But their heart is far away from me." Let me stop with you just a moment. We talked about religious leaders. You may have commentaries at home on this verse. Men who have studied the Bible extensively. And what you're going to find oftentimes, they're going to tell you when they comment on this verse, is the reason that Jesus was upset is because their heart wasn't in it. Your heart is far away from me. That's a possibility. I see no indication of that anywhere in the text. Rather, why not we let Jesus explain what he meant? Wouldn't that be safer? If you don't know exactly what somebody's referring to, why not ask them? So here, let's let Jesus explain what he means when he said, your heart is far away from me. You're not honoring me, though you pretend to, by the things that you're doing. Listen, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. I understand, or misunderstand, whichever the case may be, that what indicated their heart wasn't right was they were following human tradition. Laws for worship that men had put in place, not God. And he said, you may mean well, it may look good, but it's vain, it's useless. It doesn't accomplish the purpose that you pretend that it does. Verse 8, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. He was also saying to them, this afternoon, the Lord willing, at 5 o'clock, we're going to have a class on criticism and accusation and hostility, those kind of things, intimidation. When you look at Jesus Christ, you may think he was awfully critical at times. And this is a case in point. This particular version translates verse 9 like this, you are experts at. Some versions translate it, you nicely set aside. One version, some of you use the English Standard Version, it says you have a fine way of rejecting what God says. Do you recognize that that is sarcasm? That's sarcasm. And Jesus used sarcasm with these religious people because he didn't love them. Who would ever charge our Lord with that? It's on the contrary, because he loved them. He wanted to get their attention. He wanted them to see they had no right to be doing what they were doing, even though it looked good. He said, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God, and why do you do it? In order to keep your tradition. And he went on to indict them further in practices that demonstrated that particular attitude. But that's what's wrong with it. If instead of taking what God has stated clearly through His Holy Spirit and the apostles and prophets and institute practices and religious concepts that are not found in the Word of God, Jesus Christ said it's vain, it's useless. We may work hard at it, we may spend money and time at it, but He said it's vain worship. Now, what are some of these Easter human traditions? If you will turn to Acts chapter 29 and Romans 17, you can read about them. When you find those chapters, let me know. They're not there. I can't read to you about these traditions in your Bible. Here are some of them. First of all, there's this special emphasis on this Sunday, this first day of the week, over the rest of the first days of the week throughout the year. It's interesting, sometimes people will go to church on Easter and not go to church again until Christmas. Oh, how they love the Lord. Why those 2 days? It's human tradition that this day should stand above the other first days of the week. Those who are involved in these human traditions will put ashes on their head, and they do that over the period of 40 days, supposedly to signify repentance, and it's based on Christ fasting for 40 days. Where do you read that we ought to put ashes on our head? You won't read about it in the Bible. It's a human tradition. There's Lent, the 40 days of fasting to imitate Christ's fasting, where maybe somebody will give up a candy bar. They're going to fast. That's real fasting. That's sarcasm, too, by the way. No, but that's not found in your Bible. Lent, Palm Sunday, you know, a week before Christ entered Jerusalem. They had palm branches, so they'll have some churches will have some kind of festivities to try to duplicate that and teach that to their people. And so they'll have these maybe a professional. And on Good Friday, it depends on the church. They have special services on Good Friday, supposedly the day Christ was crucified. One of them is called the Service of Shadows. If you want to know more about those, you can spend your time looking at it. All I want you to see is these are things that have been handed down from father to son, from grandfather to father. How many years has it been done? But they're all human traditions. You can't read about them in your Bible. They're very much like what you've been reading about in Mark chapter 7. Their origin, it's not the New Testament. And I want you to know that I've got these verses in Mark chapter 7. Look at this recurring thing that you find. In verse 5, he said, they walk according to what? The tradition of the elders. He didn't say Moses said, no, you're walking according to human tradition. Verse 5. Look at it again in verse 7. Teaching his doctrines, precepts. Jesus wanted men to teach precepts, the precepts of the law. But they're preaching precepts that have their origin in men. Look again at verse 8. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. Again, you have it in verse 9. Your tradition, you have it again in verse 13. Invalidating the word of God by your tradition. There is legitimate tradition, which we'll see in just a moment. Apostolic tradition. That's not this. It may have been practiced by our families for years. And in the United States of America and throughout the world for years. But it's not in the New Testament. Now, do you see a lot of similarity in what was going on in the first century right here in our text and what's going on today? It sure acts like it's holy for people to get up real early on Sunday morning when normally they don't. They might sleep in. But this is Easter. And I love the Lord so much, I'm going to get up early and go to a sunrise service. Boy, that really seems holy. Kind of like washing your hands in symbolic holiness when you go to Jerusalem. Encouraged by their spiritual leaders, how many religious preachers today are having been preaching to people about Easter services and about what it means? I imagine, I don't know for certain, throughout this territory, throughout Texas, maybe United States, many sermons on Easter, but not like the one I'm preaching. But the religious leaders encourage it. It's widely observed, as you know. We're one little congregation here in this area, maybe that doesn't. Widely observed and supported, of course, by religious tradition. Sounds a whole lot like what I read about in Mark 7, doesn't it? Very similar. Sounds very good. Now, you'll note in verse 4, a little phrase that occurs twice here in this reading. It says, Mark note, there are many other things which they have received in order to observe. And then Jesus refers to that in verse 13. You invalidate the word of God by your tradition, which you've handed down. It's not just the washing of hands and the cups and the pitchers and the copper pots. What other things did they practice as worship that were merely a matter of human tradition? I don't know what he's referring to, but I do know he said there's many other things. Folks, that's the first century. That's the way it is in this century. There are many things people practice in the name of religion that you're not going to read about in this book. But they practice them because they're revered by their leaders, by their family, by many years of practice. But you don't find them in the Word of God. Now, somebody said, wait a minute, preacher. What about Romans chapter 15 and verse 5? There's not many people that know about that verse, but occasionally you might get one that, I said 15, 14 and 5. In chapter 14, verse 5, they said, but wait a minute. You said we can't observe Easter. And they might say, if you don't want to observe it, all right, but God give me the right to observe it as a religious holiday toward Jesus Christ. Because in verse 5 of Romans 14, he said, one person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. And so they say, if you don't want to observe Easter, okay. But if we want to observe Easter, that's okay too. And you should not in any way cast any shadow of doubt on that because of this particular passage. You know that there are two laws of Bible study, two rules of Bible study. It's the same rules you use in every field of study to interpret accurately what you read. One is context. You interpret what you read in the light of context, and two is the light of harmony. How does it harmonize with other clear things in that book or in that profession or whatever it may be? We're going to apply those two rules to the interpretation of this particular passage. First of all, what you have here, if you were to read Romans 14, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but you can go home and read it. You can see that this has to do with eating certain kinds of meat. So here we are in the first century. The law of Moses was put in place about 1,500 years earlier. For 1,500 years, many of these people who are now Christians, their daddies, their granddaddies, their great-granddaddies and grandmothers, they would not eat certain kinds of meat because of the law they were under. Now they're Christians. And Paul does not argue the point. He just clearly states that eating the meat is okay. But there's that problem of the conscience. I haven't done it for years. My daddy didn't do it. And the conscience bothers him. You see that in the last part of the chapter. And so what you have is, he's not introducing some new practices for worship. This matter of not eating certain kind of meats was part of the Jewish system of worship. And so it's not like somebody's come up with a new way to worship God. It's not that kind of thing. And said, if you want to practice it, okay, and if you don't, okay. This is a time of transition when people are having to move away from what they had been doing and practicing for 1,500 years. It's interesting. Hold your finger here at Romans 14. Go back to Mark chapter 7 if you still have that open. I found an interesting thing in this chapter. Later on, when the disciples were asking him about his conversation relative to and with the Pharisees, you'll note that he talked about it's not what you goes into you that defiles you. The word defiles all the way through here. But what comes out of the mouth or out of the heart is what defiles the man. Note verse 19. Now remember, Mark is writing by the power of the Holy Spirit, is he not? Look at that little phrase at the end of verse 19. At the end of verse 19. Now Mark didn't write this when it happened. He wrote it years later. When this practice, this idea that he's going to talk about was in place. Note, he said, thus he declared all foods clean. You remember Peter when he had the vision and the vision was let down, there were all these kind of animals. God said, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Oh, I can't eat that stuff. He's a Jew. He's a Hebrew. But here Jesus is preparing the way for the transition. Mark notes that in his gospel. And over here in Romans chapter 14, that's what we're in. We're in a period of transition, where something that was prohibited by the Jewish religion is now okay. And then the context. The context is not talking about churches instituting new ways of religion, but about the individual conscience and liberties that God is accepted. Look at verse 3. To the one who eats is not to regard to contempt the one who does not eat. The one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Whatever he's writing about in Romans is clearly acceptable to God. It's clear from the text in Mark chapter 7, those things were not acceptable to God. Can you see? You can't put those in the same bucket. You can't put those in the same category. So the context tells us that. But there's more. When you look at Mark 7, which is very clear, is it not? That to institute practices of worship that have no origin in the Bible produces vain worship, he said. Well, here we ask the question. Instead of washing your hands, could we institute a practice of washing cups or something like that to symbolize our baptism into Christ? Baptism has to do with water. So to symbolize that, we'll take some cups and dip them in the water and be sure they're clean to symbolize our baptism into Christ, and then we come up clean. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with it? What's sinful about that? The thing that's wrong with it, it's a human tradition. But we're going to worship God with it. That's what they did. And so, when you harmonize Mark 7 with the religious practices of today, to take Romans 14 and say, it's okay to institute some new religious practices of worship, it simply does not harmonize with that clear text. Look at this passage. Hold your finger here at Romans 14 And then if you happen to have Mark chapter 7 open, I want you to compare something. In Romans 14, throughout this chapter, he indicates that whatever he's talking about is okay with God. We've already read verse 3. Now look at verse 14. In verse 14, he said, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus Christ that nothing is unclean in itself. Does that fit the discussion in Rome and Mark chapter 7? Note again in verse 16. Do not let what is for you a good thing. Is what they were doing in Mark 7 a good thing? Can you take Mark 7 and say, that's okay to do that because of Romans 15? What they were doing was not a good thing. Jesus said it was. It was vain. And so, here you have that. Now look at verse 20. Do not tear the work of God down for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean. Could a Pharisee argue, look, telling the people to wash their hands before they eat bread and honor to God, that's cleanliness and that's good. You can see it doesn't fit. The law of harmony forbids that. In Mark chapter 7 and verse 7, he said, in vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines the precepts of men. Does that sound like the practice of Romans 14, that they're in the same category? Clearly not. Notice also in verse 9, he said to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. You can see that to take Romans 14 and try to make that parallel to Mark 7, and therefore it's okay if I want to institute a new religious practice, simply does not accord with the context or the harmony between those two passages. You know what's interesting as you study your Bible? We have a day that's special. That's the first day of the week. Now, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 through 26, I'm going to just mention it. You know that text. We read it up here regularly on the first day of the week, where Paul said, I delivered to you that which I received, that the Lord taught us to take this bread in memory of his body and this fruit of the vine in the memory of his blood. That is, his sacrificial death that ratified the covenant under which we live and by which we have hope. That's what we call the Lord's Supper or the communion or the memorial to our Lord. The question is, when do you partake? It's not stated in that text. All he says in that text is as often as you do it, you need to do it this way. That's what he said. So here is a memorial that Jesus instituted before he died. And he told his disciples, do this in remembrance of me. Now the fact is, when he instituted it, they couldn't even do that, because they didn't know he was going to die. What he was teaching his apostles is that the church that would be established, in which they would be equipped to give the instructions for, would practice this memorial. Do this in remembrance of me. It's a memorial. Well, we are blessed to have not just these 27 New Testament books. We have these 39 Old Testament books. And we see that when God set up memorials, most of the time at least, they were to be practiced at regular intervals. And God would tell them, okay, you do this on the 14th day of the first month of your year, for example. Or on the seventh month, you do this on, and you do it for this many days. And he would tell them this memorial is to be practiced at a regular time. So here's a memorial Jesus instituted. When do we practice it? And so that would be the question on the hearts of the early Christians. We know that the early Christians were taught by the apostles that they ought to participate in this memorial. When? What day would be special to early Christians? Well, here's what we do have in our Bibles. In John chapter 20 and verse 19, we find that on Sunday evening, first day of the week, the day of the resurrection, it's that evening that he appeared to the 11 disciples. That's recorded in John 20, 19. What an event. He had died. They had given up hope. But that evening, he appears in their midst. It's the first day of the week. Would they not want to see Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday? But the next recorded incident, at least, is 1 week later, John 20, 26, 8 days later, inclusive. In other words, on the first day of the week again, he appears to the 11 again. It's on the first day of the week. You think that'd be stuck in their memories as a special day? But there's more. In Acts chapter 2, a momentous day, Jesus had been preparing certain men, apostles, for the proclamation of the gospel. But it was all to work out in God's plan. So here is the first day of the week of Pentecost. And this was on a Sunday. And Peter stands up to preach the gospel for the first time in its completeness, including the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, salvation in His name. People received that, and they were added to the number of the saved called the church. And so this is a momentous day. But what day was that sermon preached and those events took place? All the Christians later, would they remember that? Do you remember your birthday? So this is the first day that this gospel was preached in this fashion, and people were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, believing in His death, burial, and resurrection. First day, Acts chapter 2, 1. Interestingly, as Paul is traveling through the territories, he goes back to churches that he had established to teach them. And he was going to be going to Troas, and he planned his trip so he could go through Troas. A door had been opened to him to preach the gospel when he went through there earlier. The church is there. And while he's on a mission to get to Jerusalem by a certain time, he wanted to meet with those brethren to study with them. That's what he did. But in verse 7, you read, while they were gathered, they partook of the Lord's Supper, but it was the first day of the week. Now, where did those disciples learn to take of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week? Why not on Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday? Look, I don't have a verse that says, thou shalt partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. But if I take a sheet of paper and I draw a line down the middle, here's a memorial our Lord instituted. When should I partake? What is the evidence? All of the evidence is going to fall in the column that says first day of the week. That I know I can do. That's what I know the church in Troas did. I know that the church in Corinth met on the first day of the week because of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1. That's the same church that was that he wrote to about observing the Lord's Supper. Is that the reason he chose the first day of the week for their collection? Because they were meeting already. But be that as it may, this is a day that you find in your New Testament, supported for a day to observe the memorial of the Lord's Supper. Now tell me why. Why is this day neglected and human traditions emphasized? Why not every first day of the week emphasize what the Bible says? Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, verse 8, neglecting. Some versions say laying aside, ignoring the commandment of God, you hold to your traditions. Why don't we just emphasize every Sunday what God wants us to emphasize instead of these human traditions that have been instituted? Now, we said there's another kind of tradition. Look over at 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. Here now, Paul writes to a church of God in Christ. That's the way he talks about it there in the initial letters that he wrote. And here in chapter 2, he's talking about the dangers that are facing them and some false teaching that has been circulating. And note what he says to protect them against this false doctrine. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. He said, so then, brethren. So there's this letter circulating, proposing to be my letter. He said, it's not my letter. It doesn't teach what I teach. What are we going to do? Stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught. Wait a minute. I thought Jesus Christ just reproved people for holding to tradition. No, he didn't. He reproved people for holding to human tradition, human authorized traditions. Look at the difference. He says, hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Jesus had men, apostles, his ambassadors. He told them, you'll sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Paul wrote in Ephesians 2 that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And it's those traditions. Where do you read about them? In these books. And that's why we need to read them. It's not through oral tradition handed down by the church, as some religions teach, but the traditions that you can read about in your New Testament. And those traditions, indeed, we ought to hold to. And when I read what I read, I see that we're to observe the Lord's Supper. We're not to have Easter egg hunts. We're not to have a flowering cross. We're not to put ashes on our head. Don't read anything about that. But I do read about saints meeting together to honor the fact that Jesus died for me, that He shed His blood for me, that He left heaven for me, that He ratified this covenant of grace through His own death on the cross. That I read about. And that should be our focus, should it not? Now, here we're talking about these human traditions that are designed to exalt the resurrection of Christ. Because we're talking about the negativity of these traditions that have this purpose in mind, does that mean we're saying that the resurrection is not important? Or that we should hold it as important? Absolutely not. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely critical. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you know, if a person doesn't believe in the resurrection of Christ, the fact is he is not a Christian. It's just that simple. And when he talks about the resurrection of Christ, it's the resurrection of the same body that was nailed to the cross. That body was buried for 3 days. That body was raised from the dead. That's what the resurrection of Christ is. Now, so what? All right, start with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, I've got verse 14, but we're going to start in verse 13. Here's number one. If there's no resurrection from the dead, not even Christ has been raised. Okay, so if there's no such thing as the resurrection of the human body, that's what this chapter is about. There were Corinthians who didn't believe the human body was raised. So he said, if there's no such thing as that, then of course that nullifies the very idea of Christ being raised from the dead. But if Christ has not been raised, now that's why I have verse 14. So, if Christ has not been raised, then what? Number one, our preaching is vain. All this work that Paul did, traveling all over, preaching the gospel, suffering for the gospel, all vain. Your faith is vain. Your faith won't do you any good if Christ wasn't raised from the dead. He's not the Son of God. All of this hope you have is all vain. He said, we are found to be false witnesses of God. Because we testified against God that He raised Christ. We proclaimed to the world that He was raised. Put our lives on the line, testifying to that. Whom He did, if He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. And then in verse 17, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. You haven't got forgiveness for those sins you committed if Christ hasn't been raised. Because He's not who He claimed to be. And if He's not who He claimed to be, He's just a dead Jew, not the Son of God. That's how important the resurrection is. Verse 18, those who've fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Ah, what gives us comfort when our loved ones die? If they died in Christ, we know that while their body's in the grave, they live with the Lord. And someday He'll raise their bodies. What a hope. I said, no, that's not true. There'll be no resurrection if Christ hasn't been raised. And then he said, finally, in verse 19, we're of all men most to be pitied. Indeed. Here's a man who had the opportunity to grow in power and fame and wealth as a Pharisee. He laid it all aside. You know why he laid it all aside? He came to believe that Jesus arose from the dead. When he saw Him on the road to Damascus, he knew he was wrong. He turned his life around 180 degrees. Instead of fame and power and money, he was chased from city to city, had to flee for his life. He had to work day and night to support himself and those who were with him. He was imprisoned. He was beaten. He was stoned. Why? If Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, what a wasted life. We of all men are most to be pitied, he said. But if Christ has been raised from the dead, every bit of it's been worth it. And that's how important the resurrection is. But the fact is, because the resurrection is true, here's the other side of the coin. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul said he was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. It's a powerful declaration. Even today, was Christ raised from the dead? They wanted to be able to produce the body that would end that claim totally. But on Sunday morning, the tomb was empty. 2,000 years later, the tomb's still empty. It was a powerful declaration. He appeared to men for a period of 40 days, allowing them to examine His body to be sure it was the same one that hung on the cross, eating before them, working miracles before them. It's a powerful demonstration that He's the Son of God. He empowered those men who would testify about Him to make the blind to see and raise the dead and heal the lame. Powerful declaration of the Son of God. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. You were baptized, many of you in this audience, some years ago. Is that baptism of any value whatsoever? Not if the resurrection of Christ is not true. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, he says, baptism now saves you. Not removal of dirt from the flesh. There's no power in the water to take away sin. It's not a physical thing. Listen. But an appeal to God for a good conscience, listen, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's it. Baptism means nothing. You still have your sins if Christ has not been raised. But because he has been raised, when you came up from the waters of baptism, all your sins were forgiven. Isn't that great? Hope after death. Look back again at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's start here in verse 20. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits. If there are first fruits, are there fruits to follow? That's the idea. First fruits. The first, but there's more to come, like a harvest. The first fruits of those who are asleep. Since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. And he goes on in this chapter to develop that. Your body, you get old, it's sown in mortality, it's weak, it's subject to aging and all the diseases and problems of life, but not the new body. You're raised victorious. No more suffering, no more sorrow, no more pain, none of that. It's an eternal, immortal body. That's what he's promising, but it's all conditioned on the resurrection of Christ. And then there's the certainty of judgment. You know, when Paul was preaching in the city of Athens, he's preaching to people who didn't believe. Many of them didn't even believe in God. Doug's going to be teaching through this quarter on the world religions. There were all kind of world religions in the city of Athens. And Paul stands up and he preaches to them, and he preaches about the one God. We find later in that record, many of them just sneered. They didn't believe at all. But he said, here's the assurance. He's given assurance to all men. He said, there's going to be a day of judgment. You're going to be judged in righteousness. You Epicurean philosopher, you Stoic philosopher, whoever you may be, I didn't make a difference what you believe. You're going to come to judgment. You are coming to judgment. Oh, that's just that crazy Jew talking about that. He said he's given assurance to all men in having raised him from the dead. As sure as Jesus was raised from the dead, every boy and girl in this audience, every man and woman, your friends, your neighbor, your family, they're going to stand in judgment. The proof? Jesus arose from the dead. He'll be on the other side of the judgment seat. And now's the time to get ready. So, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, defending not only the resurrection of the human body, but the resurrection of Christ's body that gives us these promises and hope. And that's why in verse 58 of this chapter, after spending all this time in defense of the very concept of the resurrection of the human body, and thus the resurrection of Christ, he said, if it's true, here's the therefore. So what? My beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable. And you know, the fellow that wrote this didn't just write it. He lived that in the face of trial and persecution and so many disappointing things. Disappointing brethren, disappointing circumstances, hunger and thirst. He was steadfast, immovable. Why? Always abounding in the work of the Lord. He was a classic example of that very thing. Why? What motivated the man? Knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Indeed, when he was facing death in prison, knew he wouldn't get out. He said, there's a crown waiting on me. He was ready. I know all the work that I've done, all the sacrifices I've made for the last maybe 30 years. It's going to be worth every bit of it. Be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. But let's be sure it's God's work, worshiping him God's way. We're going to sing the song that I've been selected by Wayne. You want to enjoy the blessings that Christ came to provide? Now, churches have ways that they tell you will give you that cleansing. But what you need to do is go to the Bible. What the Bible says is he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That you can put your stock in. And if we can help you, someone in some way, in enjoying the blessings that Christ came to provide, please let it be known as together we stand and as we sing.